scripture this evening in the book of Numbers, chapter 2. The children of Israel have come into the land of Canaan from the east and conquered the kingdoms on the east side of Jordan. And now they camp by the river Jordan, close to the time of Moses' death, and they're ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Numbers chapter 22, we'll read the first 35 verses. The text will be verses 15 through 35, which we won't read again. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again unto the princes more, sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her in the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, what that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get thee back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved, the church, we live in a world that is opposed to us. That opposition will sometimes show itself in acts of desperation. Sometimes because the world is jealous of the blessings and the peace that God's people receive, in desperation she'll lash out against God's people. Sometimes because of the fear of the world, when they consider the wrath of God, they'll lash out against the people of God to quiet them and the word of the gospel. And that's what you have in the passage here in Balak, the king of Moab. After Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, she comes, led by God, into the eastern parts of the land of Canaan on the east side of Jordan. Soon, those kingdoms are conquered, and the nations on the other side of the Jordan hear it and they tremble. Certainly, you hear the fear of Balak in verse 4. Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. These will be curled up and consumed by the Israelites. And so to strengthen himself, Balak forms a league with Midian, a neighboring nation. But because these two nations understand that they need more than physical strength to overcome Israel and the God who fights for Israel, Balak also sends for Balaam the diviner. He's desperate. That comes out. He doesn't send men once to him, but he sends men twice to him. And we read it here. He says to Balak, he says to Balaam through his messengers that he should come unto them and curse these people and not let anything stop him from coming. Balak will do to Balaam whatever he wishes. He wants the people of God cursed. And that, beloved, is what the world wants for the church. They want the church of God to be cursed. They can't get at God, their enemy. And so they lash out at the people of God, the closest thing to them as far as God is concerned. And certainly this is what the church of God should expect in the world in which we live. Jesus already at the end of his ministry told his disciples that this is exactly what would happen. He said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The church should expect this in the world. And that's what you see in the passage here. It's a seething hatred for the people of God, and a jealousy because they receive blessing from God, and a fear of the judgment of God that will come on Moab. And so Balak lashes out. He does what he can to attack the people of God. In the passage, you have beautiful words of comfort for the people of God in the world that hates them and would have them cursed. At the end of verse 12, "Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's God's word. They are blessed. Balaam refuses to see it, the false prophet, but God forces him to see it and uses him in the end to be one who blesses the people of God and one who proclaims to the nations that these are the blessed of God. You find that in chapter 23 and verse 20. He says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he," that is God, "hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Balaam can do nothing. They are blessed. That's the keynote to the passage before us this evening. God's people are blessed. They are. They will be. And it's because eternally they have been. This is what God says. God eternal says. God unchangeable says. They are blessed. This evening we look at the angel of Jehovah confronting this false prophet, and we'll call it the humbling of a false prophet. We'll notice three things. First, a blind prophet. Second, a remarkable confrontation. And then third, an abiding comfort. Balaam was a prophet. They brought him the rewards of divination. A diviner, a prophet, one who was well known, obviously. He lived in Pethor, which was by the river in Mesopotamia, far, far to the east, across a vast desert land, in the land where Abraham had come from originally. And that's the thing here. He's well known, and he's well known not only as a prophet, but he's well known as a prophet who does his work in the name of Jehovah, Israel's God. He calls the God of Israel his God. He says in verse 18, "The Lord my God," or "Jehovah my God." And so he does his work in the name of Jehovah. And perhaps that was because there was still in Mesopotamia, where Abraham had come from, a knowledge of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Certainly there was a familiarity with the history of Israel and the recent history of Israel coming out of Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness, and now their combat and their conquering as they come into the land of Canaan. That was known far off in Mesopotamia. But Balaam was not a true prophet. In Balaam, there's a strange mixture. A strange mixture of doing things in the name of God, Jehovah, but doing them not for the glory of God, but for himself. He didn't love God. He didn't worship God. He didn't do anything to serve the name and the furtherance of God and his people. It was all self-motivated. And that's why he is, in Scripture, probably the most outstanding example of a false prophet. Three times in the New Testament, Balaam is referred to. He's called to our attention. You find that in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter says there were false prophets also among the people, and there will be in the last day, 2 Peter 2. And then when he gets down to verse 15, he says this about the false prophets: they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You just turn over a few pages to the Epistle of Jude, and you find the same thing. Jude is talking about false prophets again, and he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." And again, you find Balaam mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. God says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." He's a false prophet. He prophesies in the name of Jehovah, but his motive is not the worship and the glory and the exaltation of God's name. But now, because he prophesied in the name of Jehovah, it was thought, one, that he had special powers, because this God, Jehovah, was recognized in the earth as the greatest of all the gods. The nations didn't want to worship him, but they knew by his works in Egypt, in the wilderness, and now coming into Canaan, that he was the greatest of the gods. And then this too: because he prophesied in the name of Jehovah, Balak thought, maybe he can prophesy against these people who also worship Jehovah. His name is Balaam, which means destroyer. And the idea of his name is this: that he was supposed to have the power to destroy by his words, to curse. Perhaps he came from a family of druids, and he was one who supposedly had this power. Balak sends for Balaam. And his idea is this: that Balaam will come, and Balaam will perhaps be able to change the mind of God with regard to Israel. The first time Balaam doesn't come, and so Balak sends for him again, and Balak misinterprets Balaam's not coming. He thinks it means this: well, Balaam wants more money. Balaam wants more honor. And that indicates, too, that Balak knew how this false prophet operated. This false prophet was a blind, mad man. His blindness was not only physical. There's a sign of physical blindness in the passage. He didn't see the angel of the Lord in the way. But that's a sign. The fact that he didn't see the angel of the Lord is a sign of his spiritual blindness and his spiritual madness. And that's what Peter says about him in 2 Peter chapter 2. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. He was a madman, a blind man. He didn't recognize reality. He acted in the face of reality in a way that was obviously going to have ill effects on him. Now, the root of his blindness and madness was his covetousness. He loved, Peter says, the wages of unrighteousness. He looked for honor and riches. That motivated him as a prophet and as a false teacher. And that's the motivating thing behind almost every false teacher. That's certainly the point again that Peter wants to make in 2 Peter 2. He's saying there were false prophets and there shall be false teachers among you. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. And then he says of them in verse 3, through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. This is the way a false teacher operates. His motive is self. And his motive in working with the people of God is that he might receive some advantage and some benefit from them and through them. Financial benefit. Perhaps also honor at a place of prestige. That's what Balaam wanted. That was his motive. That was how he operated as a prophet. That's true today too. False teachers, false prophets are motivated by greed and covetousness. This is the mark of a false teacher. Certainly you see it today in the most crass forms. If you watch Channel 54 just for a little while and see these TV evangelists, it's like they're running a fundraiser. You know, sometimes you have that on radios. They're calling. And people are calling in and the phones are ringing. And they run these TV shows which are supposed to be gospel messages in exactly the same way. The numbers flashing across the bottom of the screen. And you send in your check, and they've got a pile of letters there that people have written, and they lay their hands on them, studded with rings and jewelry. And they pray over those letters for the people who have written them. And they proclaim, in the name of Jesus, healing and forgiveness. And it's all a scam to fill their own pocket. That's what you have here in Balaam. It's exactly the same motive. His blindness is caused by his covetousness. And this was his madness. This was his madness. That he supposed that he could go and curse the people of God whom God had blessed. That he could go and, contrary to the will of God, which he knew, he could, he supposed, curse those who were blessed. Think of it. God had blessed them. God had put his name on them. God, in eternity, had chosen them. God had made promises to them. God had promised his son to come through them and from them. And Balaam, who knew all this, supposed that God would deny himself for the sake of his own pocket and wealth and honor. That was Balaam's madness. Certainly that's what he thought when the messengers came. He thought, I want to go with them. And I want to curse this people because I want the gain and the prestige that Balak is promising. He knew they were the blessed of God, and yet when the messengers come to them, he doesn't say, well, that's impossible that I come and curse them. He should have. He knew that. But he plays a time game, doesn't he? Well, just stay here this night and sleep, and we'll see. I'll pray to God tonight and see what the will of God is. And he covers it with this veneer of hypocrisy. I want to do what the will of God is, but we'll see what the will of God is. And all the while, he's imagining that perhaps God may go back on his promises to Israel. Perhaps somewhere in this wall of protection that God has put around Israel, there's a break. Perhaps somewhere in the life of God's covenant people, there's some sin that God observes, and God will curse them because of that later on. When in fact he does look at the camp of Israel, he goes to the outside of the camp where the mixed multitude is, and where there was these kind of tag-alongs in the nation of Israel who didn't really love God, and he thought perhaps those could be cursed. That's how he's thinking here. Maybe somewhere there's an opening to curse these people of God so that I can profit from it all. That's why he left his home, isn't it, with the messengers. He had every intent to go and to curse the people of God. Certainly that's the impression he left with these messengers who had come to him from Balak. I'm coming. The Lord has given me permission to come. That's what he's hoping. That was foolish, of course. He knew they were blessed. And yet, he's bent on cursing them. This is a man blinded by his sin. Blinded by his sin. And in the blindness of his sin, he defies the express word of God. And so, as it were, in his own mind convinced that he could go and curse them, in his own mind convinced that God was giving him leave to go and do that, he walks right into the path of the wrath of God. What folly. This is the way of the ungodly who know not God. In Psalm 14 it says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And at the same time, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And the fool, he sees the judgments of God on man, and he says, there is no God. In his heart he convinces himself of it. And it's folly, the same folly and blindness of Balaam here. Certainly that's, in a sense, true of all sin too. Man, Psalm 92 tells us, is like the brutish beast who doesn't know anything. And he sins in his ignorance and his brutishness against better knowledge. He convinces himself that God doesn't know, God doesn't see, it won't matter. And certainly there's a sense in which our sin can be that way. We're blinded by our sin. Every one of us in some part of our life are blinded by our sin. You have only to get married and soon you find out where the other has strengths and you have weaknesses. And you were blind to them. You thought so much of yourself before that, and soon you're humbled, and you realize your own fallings and failings and weaknesses. Sin blinds us, doesn't it? We go on in it. We refuse to see the Word of God that speaks against it. But there can be not just faults, there can be presumptuous sins in our life too. Ones that we go on in that we have a conscience about, but we're blinded by the blinded concerning the seriousness of our sin. Maybe it's the pleasure of the sin. Like Balaam here, the gain that we'll get from the sin. And so we're blind to what we're doing. We act as though it's nothing. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe God, even as with Balaam, is uncovering that to you by the providences in your life. But in your blindness, you're defying the uncoverings of your sin. We ought to repent. Balaam was blind to his sin, and Balaam was blind to his sin in the extreme. This was emphatically true of him. This is what God had done. Romans 1 verse 28. God had given him over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind which said, there is no God who will hold me accountable for this. Why, he even spoke the name of God, but with such hypocrisy. It was all for show and for personal gain. In his mind, he was God, and it was all for him, and it was all about him. That was Balaam. God had given him over to his sin and to his covetousness. He should have known, but he didn't. And the text itself tells us that he should have known better, doesn't it? In verse 22, it becomes very plain what his motive is and what God thinks about it. Verse 20, God tells him, go with them. Verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning. He doesn't wait for these men to come and ask him, as God says, if the men come to thee to call thee, rise up. But he rises up in the morning and he saddles his ass and he's on his way. And you almost get the impression that he's traveling alone ahead of these men. He leaves them behind. He can't wait to get there. And then we read in verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Now there seems to be a contradiction here. God tells him to go, and now God's anger is kindled because he went. And the explanation is this, that God wasn't angry so much with his going, but with why he went in his own heart. Perhaps he's even leaving the impression by all that he does externally that he's going to do and to say the will of God, the word of God. But he has no intention to do that, does he? His mind as he's traveling is set on the honor and the riches that are going to be his. And he's anxious to get there so that he can get this gain for himself. And he should have known. He ignored the express word of God. God was angry with him. He shouldn't be surprised about that. Verse 20, God had said, not only go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto them, that shalt thou do. And he was like a begging child who wants permission, and all they hear is the yes, and they don't hear the provisos that go with the yes. Balaam heard the yes, go with them, and that's all he heard. That's all he wanted to hear. He just wanted to get closer to the place where there would be opportunity for him to curse God's people. And he should have known better. Verse 12, they are blessed. And put that with the word that I command, that shalt thou do. In his mind, he could have easily figured it out. God was not giving him permission to curse them. And yet he convinced himself that that would be okay. It wasn't an intellectual problem, was it? It was a spiritual blindness. That's what it was, a spiritual blindness, like the fool who who says in his heart, there is no God. And so God is angry with him, and God confronts him in the way with the angel and with his donkey. God's purpose in this is to humble him, to uncover to him his madness and his blindness. Now, as you read through the scripture, this is perhaps one of the most startling events in all of the Bible. It's fascinating. Children love this story. Here's this donkey that's suddenly talking. And not only talking, but reasoning with a man. And not only reasoning and talking, but seeing things that Balaam can't see. And understanding things about Balaam's own heart and motives that Balaam himself refuses to see. Balaam's mad, and in his madness he's blind to his sin and his heart. And the ass, the donkey, understands the whole business. And he's talking to Balaam. We're surprised as we read the scripture. We should be surprised. There are some people who are so surprised, they shake their head and they say, that's unbelievable, that can't be right. And so they dismiss this miracle. God didn't put it here because it was unbelievable. It is believable. God, we're told in the scriptures, made man's mouth and he taught man to speak. That's what God says to Moses who fears that he won't be able to speak. God says, I gave you a mouth and I taught you to speak. And God, who can teach a man who's made of the dust of the earth to speak, certainly can make any one of his creatures speak. God can bring noise, Jesus says, from the rocks. The very rocks would cry out, inanimate objects. If the children would stop and not praise, the very stones would cry out in praise. So, of course, we must believe it. But we shouldn't lose the shock element. Because that's exactly what God intends here. The shock element. Because a miracle is supposed to call attention to something. So that we stop. And it's as though God says in a miracle, behold, look, here's something very important that you need to see. And this is a startling miracle. Quite extraordinary. An animal speaks. An animal sees what man doesn't see. An animal understands. An animal has logic and reasons in conversation with Balaam. Balaam, and here's the purpose of the miracle. Every miracle has a purpose. Balaam has less wits about him than his donkey. He has less sense than a docile donkey. That's what God is saying with this miracle. He's calling attention to the hardness of heart and the madness and the stupidity and the folly of this blind prophet. Notice the great effort that it requires on God's part to bring Balaam to see his madness. Three times the angel is an adversary standing in the way with a fiery sword representing the wrath and the anger of God, certainly a burning light. Once on a path by an open field, and then in a tight place between two walls in an orchard or a vineyard. And then in an even tighter place where the animal is unable to move, so sits down. Three times the angel of the Lord appears. And three times the donkey acts out of character. Balaam's going down a road and suddenly the donkey swerves off into the field. Balaam's going between two walls and suddenly the donkey crushes his foot against the wall. Balaam's in a tight spot with this animal who's always been faithful to him, and suddenly the animal falls down on the ground and refuses to move ahead. Three times. And three times Balaam strikes the animal, driven by his greed. He beats the donkey. And he says in his anger that if his rod were a sword, he would kill the animal. He has less wits about him than this docile donkey. And that's what the donkey shows him in his arguments with Balaam. Verse 28, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And verse 30, am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? Balaam should have known this isn't the way this animal usually acted. There must be something up here. And it takes the donkey's talking to make Balaam see it. But we really haven't got to the most remarkable thing yet about this whole confrontation. This is the most surprising, the most remarkable thing. Balaam isn't shocked or surprised. What would you do if your dog started talking to you? What would you do if the neighbor's cat came and said good morning to you? Wouldn't you be surprised? Balaam wasn't. And that shows us how blind, how intense his madness was. His greed drove him. And there was no surprise. He didn't stop and say to the donkey, "You're talking to me?" But he simply argued with this animal. And it's almost as though this miracle, this shocking event, isn't enough to even bring him to his senses. Something else is needed. And it's this, that God opens his eyes. That's what we read happened. The Lord, verse 31, opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn. Now he sees it. But it takes the Lord's opening his eyes to see it. And this is a spiritual blindness of man, isn't it? Man, in his sin, is blind to the reality of God, to the angel with the drawn sword, to the judgment and the justice of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, because they are spiritually discerned. And God must open our eyes before ever we see the madness of our sin. So Balaam, gradually pressed forward by God, comes to see his madness. And finally, when he does see it, he's brought to his knees before the angel of the Lord. Now, the story is totally different. The angel stands before him. And the angel says to him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And the angel is saying to Balaam, "Your way is perverse, your way is wicked." And he gets to the heart of Balaam's sin, his motive for going. Balaam responds with three things. First, we read that he falls flat on his face. The sight of the angel of the Lord was like seeing the face of God. And Manoah says, "We have seen God, we shall die." Manoah fell flat on his face before the Lord. Balaam did. And then second, he admits he's done wrong. He says in response to the angel's word in verse 34, I have sinned. And then third, Balaam offers to turn around and go back home. If the Lord is displeased with me, I will return. But now we should see that there's no true humility and there's no true repentance here. This is God bringing his enemies to their knees before him. The Bible tells us that in the final judgment day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for most, it will be like this, won't it? Like Balaam brought to his knees before the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword of judgment ready to kill. There's no true repentance here. That's clear from the explanation that Balaam gives. In verse 34, I have sinned. And then he says this, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. What's he saying when he said, I have sinned? He's saying, well, I suppose I shouldn't have hit my donkey. But I didn't see that you were there. And so he's excusing himself. He's making an argument to justify what he did. And then all that he's confessing is, I shouldn't have hit the donkey. As though his blindness is an argument to get him out from the guilt of his sin. This isn't true humility. This isn't true repentance. True repentance is not only a change of life and of words, but it's a change of heart before God. And the reason for true repentance isn't in some excuse, but it's because the sinner realizes that what he's done is an offense to God, that he's defied God in his folly and blindness and sin. There's none of that here in Balaam. He covers his real motive for going. And in his hypocrisy, almost acts as though, well, what's all this about? You told me I could go. I just didn't see the angel there. That's not true repentance. He says, I'll go back if you want. And God says, no, that's not my purpose. Go. Go with the men. But God says again, only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. They are blessed. The word that I've commanded, that do. Only that which I speak, that shalt thou speak. And there we have the abiding comfort of the entire narrative. They are blessed. These words show the complete sovereignty of God over this whole event. We mustn't think of the angels coming and confronting Balaam as something that God had to do to stop Balaam from cursing Israel. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that this is all a part of God's eternal plan to reveal this glorious, comforting truth to the people of God, to leave this truth with Israel and with the church of God in all ages. God had decreed the fear of Balak. God had decreed Balaam's going with the men and the intention to curse them. But God had done it to demonstrate this, that he is the sovereign over who and what will be against his people. And God's going to show that in Balaam, isn't he? Here he made a donkey speak. Soon he'll make a man speak against his own will. He'll put words in the mouth of Balaam, which are some of the most beautiful pronouncements of blessing against the people of God, for the people of God, in all of the Word of God. Balaam will be used by God to demonstrate this, that all the counsels of the enemies of God and their devices against the people of God will come to naught. Even the wrath of men shall praise thee. And that's where the angel of the Lord and the importance of the angel of the Lord in this history comes into view. Certainly it's remarkable that the angel of the Lord comes here. There weren't that many appearances of him in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the times when he does come seem to be times of transition or times of new revelation. But now, here he comes to confront this man who would curse the people of God. He's not a common angel. It's not Gabriel or Michael or one of the other angels, but it's, as we know, one of the Old Testament appearances of Christ. It's the Lord who appeared to Abram in the plains of Mamre. It's the Lord who rained fire and brimstone on Sodom. It's the Lord who wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. It's the Lord who appeared in the burning bush to Moses and led Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now he comes and he withstands an adversary of the people of God. Why? Why is this event so important that the angel of God should come? Well, this: in the angel of God, who is Christ, is embodied all the love of God for his people, an eternal love for his people. God so loved them that he gave his Son. And we have the anticipation of that in this physical appearance of the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's anticipating Christ coming in the flesh. God so loved them that he gave his Son. And that was an eternal love and also a jealous love. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them, Psalm 34. And that's what you have here. The angel, in his jealous love for the people of God, guarding them. He appears with a flame of fire, with a flaming sword, to show that he's the avenger of the people of God. He knows the enemies of God. He knows the plots of the enemies of God against the people of God. He knows the persecutions of the children of God. And he's their protector. And this is Christ. The scriptures are filled with it. Take, for example, Psalm 2, a beautiful psalm that really tells us exactly what we've just said. Wherefore do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to break out from the yoke of the people of God and the anointed of God. And how does the psalm end? Be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or embrace the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from your way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the angel of the Lord aware of the plottings of the ungodly and coming to protect the people of God. Psalm 33, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is that people. They are blessed. And I suggest you go home and read Revelation 2 and 3. It's Christ's letters to the seven churches. Christ who stands in the midst of the golden candlesticks, Revelation 1. Who is Zechariah 1, the angel of the Lord standing in the myrtle trees. This is what he says again and again to the church in the book of Revelation. I know thy way. I know thy works. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 10 of Revelation. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He knows the persecutors. He knows their plotting. He knows the trials of his people. And he's going to bring the enemies of the people of God to see it, just as he did with Balaam. Maybe now, but for sure on the day of days that is to come, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And then they'll say, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. Amen. Father, we thank thee that thy blessing rests on us, a blessing secured for us in Jesus Christ, demonstrated to us in the sending of thy Son, a blessing that remains with us because thou art eternal and unchanging. There are enemies who plot the destruction of thy people. We pray, Lord, that we may be delivered from them, and that we may rest in thy promises. For Jesus' sake, amen.